Welcome to His Holy Church on X Spaces, where we're going to address a variety of topics concerning the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, where you can listen or participate in the conversation. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X to be notified of topics. Thank you. The title today is Networks Work, When You Work at Networking. And I'm going to try to tie it in a lot with what's in the news. I'm in a different location, and I think it might be a little echoey. Let me know if, I don't know if there's anything I can do about it at this time. But anyway, one of the first questions I asked is, you know, how did the early Israel survive in a hostile world without a king, nor any form of central government or rulers, even without taxation? Moses was not setting up a system of taxation, set up a system of tithes. He set up a system of tens, hundreds, and thousands. And that was around, evidently, for maybe 1,000 years before Moses. It was around in the time of Nimrod, where they had tens, hundreds, and thousands. But Nimrod was appointing those tens, hundreds, and thousands from the top down. And he had a system of governors. In our Genesis study, we're going to come up on a chapter that starts talking about, I think, dukes is the way it's translated in the King James Bible. But and it's the dukes that are used by Esau to manage the people that he manages, which included literally an army of about 400 men. And who knows how many other people were in the entourage with Esau and what he in his great wealth that spread over a large area. And with so many people, so many animals that he and Jacob couldn't live in the same place. So Jacob moved somewhere else, and Esau actually moved somewhere else. They both moved independently and separately from each other. And we'll get more into our study in Genesis, explain why that was. But the reality is they were also organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. They knew about that. They had known about it because that's the way Nimrod was set up. But Nimrod's was from the top down. Abraham was not. Abraham was doing something different. He was setting up altars. Jacob set up altars. And we'll study what that is. But we're just going to look at networking right now and how they operated. We know that there was this king around, Melchizedek. And he came to Abraham's aid when there was an army to fight. Abraham had already won the battle when Melchizedek showed up, but the connection between Melchizedek and Abraham, besides the blessing that Melchizedek put on Abraham, because the way in which Abraham was doing things was in relationship to the fact that Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek. He wasn't tithing to Abimelech or any of the Abimelechs that came across him or his sons. They weren't tithing to those Abimelechs. Because those Abimelechs, unlike Melchizedek, who was the righteous king, the Abimelechs were father kings. They were probably organizing their people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, because that was such a common way to organize people. But they were doing it from the top down because they were the fathers of their nation. Caesar was called the father of his nation. So there's a pattern in these different societies. What Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are doing, what Moses is going to end up doing, and we'll look at what he was doing, and why it was distinctively different from the rest of the world. And then we'll look at why what Christ was doing was also distinctively different than the rest of the world, but very much like what Moses was really doing. Now, in the news, like I said, I try to incorporate this into what's going on in the news today, is there was the big no king rally. they don't want a king. And they're having all these demonstrations of not having a king, setting it up so that they're organized, so that they are opposing Trump, who is supposedly setting himself up as a king. And it's interesting that we've already written an article years ago, quoting the Bible, that in Israel there were no kings. There was no king in Israel, no single king in Israel. And of course, I've also quoted writings as late as 600 AD, where the people were organized throughout Europe and to stop any kind of tyranny from rising up in their communities. And they were doing this at one point, and the king in a particular area sent out negotiators to talk to them, and they came back and he wanted to know if his negotiators had talked to their leaders, you know, to their king, their ruler. And his negotiators for the king said, well, they all say they are kings. Because this was that other form of government where every man was king in his own household. And we can go into the weeds, and we'll do some of that when we do our study on Genesis. Genesis 33, we saw that Jacob was setting up booths, sukkos. And it says, for his cattle. And we showed that the word there is not the normal word for cattle. And that it's his possessions. And of course, when he left Laban, there were lots of people that would be considered his possessions. They were working for him. They were his employees. We would use the word employees today. They worked for him. They were contracted to work for him. And there wasn't a lot of options. You could probably leave him, but then you got to go into some other camp with total strangers and be accepted. But these are the ones who went with Jacob out into the wilderness, not knowing what's going to happen. And we're not going to get into all of what Jacob was doing. You can go listen to our studies on that at preparingyou.com and start getting a feel for what Jacob was really doing, what Abraham was really doing, what was different about what they were doing. And it's very important to know what Abraham was doing different, because almost all the major religions in the world stem back to Abraham. I mean, even the Buddhists go back to somebody named Brahmana, who was married to his sister, Sarivista, and a princess from Egypt named Gahagi. And there's rivers named after these people. And there is evidence, although there'll be lots of people disagreeing, that Abraham was this Brahmana who wrote the Atharvedas. But if you read the Atharvedas nowadays, and I've looked at them, I didn't read them in Sanskrit, I can't read Sanskrit, but I've looked at their translations, and I see, because they're full of the symbolism, I see a lot of what I see in the Old Testament, in reference to Abraham, reference to Isaac, and what they were doing, which we get by way of the Torah. So that would mean that if Hinduism came originally, been distorted a great deal in 100 different ways, with probably what you could say is thousands of denominations of Hinduism and other offshoots that aren't even called Hinduism anymore, that it's unrecognizable from what Abraham was saying. Little bits and pieces are still there, but not a lot. But Buddha came out of the Hinduism. And of course, Buddha wasn't intending to start a new religion. He was a social reformer. He said, the sight of me is not your salvation. He said that he wasn't a god, and they weren't to make him a god. But Buddhists have distorted what Buddha was saying. Although many of the things that Buddha said, individually, if you look at the quotes, sounds a little bit like what Christ said. But again, great deal of distortions over time, where people begin to add their own private interpretations. and you think it's a totally different religion. Well, if it's traced back to Abraham, it should have a certain commonality with Abraham. So this is why we know the Muslims say that they trace back to Abraham. We know the Jews say they trace back to Abraham. Of course, the Christians talk about Abraham, not only in reference in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. He's the great man of faith. He walked in faith. His offspring that walked in the same faith would inherit the land. And we've talked about that, how his sons were not following him correctly. Isaac was pretty good, but the sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob, they were doing different things. And the sons of Jacob were doing all kinds of things. And we'll get more into that in our studies of Genesis. But today, they're having these demonstrations saying that they want no king. Of course, the Israelites had no king. They were not to have a king. When they started thinking about having a king, they were warned, no, you don't want to have a king. If you have a king, he's going to end up taking and taking and taking and taking and taking. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take the best of your fields. And then you're going to cry out, and I'm not even going to hear you. That's what God says through Samuel, his prophet. But people do have kings, did have kings. Now we don't have kings. We have prime ministers and presidents. But what is a prime minister and a president? They're chief executive officers. They're doing the work of the king. I know somebody very close to me. He just gave me information that if a new governor, a certain new governor is elected in Oregon, they want him to be the lieutenant. There's several offices. Second to the governor. They want him to take that position of second to the governor. And that is really strange that they were offering that. He doesn't want it. He wants a different position. And they say they'll give it to him. If they get elected. Who knows if they get elected? Because there's not hasn't been an honest election, I think, in Oregon for years and years and years. But that's often the case in democracies. Because in a democracy, the mob is king. The mob, they may elect a president or a prime minister or a governor, but they're electing them because they want them to do all the things that a king can do. And most of the complaints in these rallies going on today is not that they don't want to have a king, although that's the verbiage they give us. It's that they don't want that king. They want a different king. They want to be king. But it isn't the king that's the problem. It's really the people. But there's another thing mentioned in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament, and that's the dragon. Because the dragon gives power to the beast, to the governments, to the kings, to the presidents, the prime ministers. So what is the dragon? And what is the red dragon? Well, that's not the topic today. We'll save that for another day. But we'll give you a little bit of hint. It's, you know, when you talk about having a king, you can go back to the 1960s. There was a Supreme Court justice back in the 1960s that was saying that there is a king in America, in the United States. It was William Oak Douglas. He said, we must realize that today's establishment is the new George III. The establishment is the new George III. We don't call anybody a king. We call them presidents and senators and congressmen. But he was specifically referring, he goes on to say, whether it will continue to adhere to his tactics, we do not know. If it does, the redress honored in tradition is also revolution. The truth is that the vast bureaucracy now runs this country, irrespective of what party is in power. And of course, he said this back in the 60s. That there was a king in America, and it was this vast bureaucracy is you can elect anybody you want, and the bureaucracy is still going to run things. Well, we saw evidence of that when Doge was trying to go into the different of these bureaucracies, these different branches that created under the executive branch and funded by the Congress, that they locked them out. They're under the authority of the executive branch, but they locked them out. They didn't want the executive branch coming in, and they were dumping files in their computers and hiding data from the president, even though they're under the executive authority of the president. That's because they think they are kings. And to some degree, they are kings. And to some degree, they're ruling judges. They get to decide, and they don't want anybody else coming in and interfering with them. And of course, the reality is they did cut off billions of dollars worth of funding that were going out through NGOs and evidently coming back to lots of people in government to do their dirty work. That was coming back to people like George Soros. George Soros is a big funder of the No Kings rally. It's not because he doesn't want to be there to be kings. He wants control. And you just go down the list. I mean, there's 5 or 10 major funders of the No King rally. And they're putting a lot of money into it, hiring lots of protesters. And, of course, they always get some protesters who I think they had a No King rally in our county down in Lakeview. And I think the count was 6 to 8 people showed up. And I'm not the only one who chuckled at that. But that was the totality of the No Kings rally. But the reality is democracy is a form of king, where 51% of the people rule over the other 49. And of course, democracies, especially social democracies, lead to socialism, and socialism leads to communism. In communism, you won't have somebody called a king either, because the communists, first thing they did was kill the king and his whole family. Because they didn't want to have any king either. They wanted the same power that the king had, but they didn't want the competition. And so these people are out there protesting and wanting no king, but they do want a king. They want somebody to rule over them. And as long as you want somebody to rule over, you know, you want to rule over somebody else, you will have somebody wanting to rule over you. And you will have no defense because you've already judged that it's okay to rule over other people. It's like if you covet your neighbor's goods, so will your goods be coveted by your neighbor. And the problem with that is you got a lot more neighbors than you. And so when 51% of your neighbors want your stuff, they're going to get it. And you're going to lose out. And until you're dead or gone or impoverished. And then eventually they will feed on each other. This is the thing, because these systems, these democratic socialism systems are mentioned in the Old Testament many times. They're mentioned as the cities of blood. They are mentioned as flesh pots. They are called cauldrons. They are called systems where we all have one purse. That's with socialism. We all have one purse. And they're all about coveting your neighbor's goods, taking away from your neighbor, taxing your neighbor so that you can have what you think you deserve. And, of course, you excuse this by saying, well, it's not for me. It's for those poor, needy people of society. And if we run out of needy people, they'll make up needy people that they need to help. But they're always generous in helping other people with other people's money. And the problem is today, of course, is that there are trillions of dollars in debt. And they're not taking from the rich. They're taking from their children. They're borrowing against the future of their children. And so, and they're very good at it. They have a network that is quite capable of doing that, of establishing that idea of taking from their neighbor. They have, you know, all sorts of, you know, soldiers, taxmen, IRS agents. These are all part of the bureaucracy, the FBI, the IRS, CIA. Of course, they're not supposed to be domestic. But then you have FCC, just institution after institution, all part of that vast bureaucracy. And they're used to control you. They take from you. They take from the rich. They take from the poor. They take from the future, which is exactly what it says in Samuel 8. They're going to take and take and take and take. And what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is what Moses said to do, what Christ said to do, and they both said to form a network. To form a network. But what is the glue that holds that network together? What is the binding force that holds that network together? Is it men who exercise authority? Is it contracts, covenants, and constitutions? Because contracts, covenants, and constitutions bring you under the law of that contract. You know, when William the Conqueror defeated Harold at Runnymede, But anyway, he defeated Harold, or at least a Harold who was claiming to be king at the time, Hastings. And he started implementing, he became the new king of Great Britain. But he was going to do things decidedly different than the way the English kings had done previously. And he, you know, for a couple hundred years there, all the documents had to be written in French, Norman. And he started instituting all kinds of ideas that had already crept into the thinking of the Norman kings, which was also creeping into the thinking just about this time, 980, 1020, 1040, 1090, as well as, you know, when William the Conqueror came. Then, and kingdoms all over, Stefan in Germany, and the different kingdoms that were in Italy at that time all started getting some of these same ideas. And they were all pulling these ideas out of ancient history. From the, not from the Melchizedeks, but from the Abimelechs, from the Nimrods, from the Caesars, and from the Pharaohs of ancient times. And they began to institute systems of social welfare. Now, there was a system of social welfare all throughout Europe before this, but it wasn't run by the kings. It was run by the communities, by the people, and by something called the church. Now, the church should be universal in nature if Christ is the common denominator of the church. But it's often an image of Christ that is the denominator of the church, and that image is often distorted by private interpretations. And as it's distorted, you can end up with 40,000 different denominations. This idea of forming a network is what Moses and Christ were doing. And it, like I said, it's one of the most predominant forms of self-government. Is an idea of a network. William the Conqueror believed in that network, but he was appointing lords from the top down. As a matter of fact, was one of the things that he instituted early on was an oath of fealty. And in Great Britain, at that time, we'll call it Great Britain, at that time, there were actually two systems of law operating in Great Britain. Prior to William the Conqueror, there was basically one, which was called English Common Law. If we're looking back in history, that's what we'd call it, English Common Law. And that's still around and exists. But the other one was called a number of different things. You'll find it outlined in Bigelow's Under Equity and in other systems of law. And of course, at preparingyou.com, we've got articles on equity, The Judiciary Act of 1789 mentions equity, which is the architectonic act that set up the government courts in the United States. And of course, wherever you have large numbers of people, you should have some way of adjudicating disputes on property and rights and what have you. And of course, you need that. So, and we'll get into, there's two different ways to do that. And of course, the reason I'm mentioning William the Conqueror is because when William the Conqueror came ashore in England, he brought this other system that was becoming dominant. It wasn't quite dominant yet, but it was becoming more and more dominant in the mainland. It had not really reached yet to any extent in England. It would come ashore for short periods of time in something that they called fairs. And they would have a fair somewhere, usually along the seacoast, and people would come in and trade goods, and they would kind of cordon it off, and they had courts where they had the fair to decide any disputes in that court area, in that fair area. And they could only do this for like a week, sometimes 2 weeks, and then it would all disappear. They had to make everything disappear. At least that was kind of the unwritten rule, because there is no statutory rules in common law. It's the law that's commonly accepted amongst the people. So it's very important, the culture of the people. Today we see Sharia law creeping into places like Michigan and Minnesota and Texas. In certain communities, they want to bring in Sharia law. Sharia law is way different than the common law. All their remedies are extremely different than what we used to call British common law. British common law had, and some people ascribe to it, a Judeo-Christian theme. And I can accept that idea of Judeo-Christian theme if we define what you mean by Judeo-Christian. If it's Judeo, it has to be defined by Moses. If it's Christian, it has to be defined by Christ. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there that have an image of Moses that just ain't very accurate. And there's a lot of people have an image of Christ that is equally flawed. And of course, at the time of Christ, when he came there, there were people that were preaching that they were following Moses and that they had Moses as their founder and even Abraham. And Jesus said, you don't even know Moses. So it's very important that if you start throwing around phrases like Judeo-Christian, that you define what you mean by that. But anyway, so we have Muslims who claim Abraham bringing Sharia law that doesn't look anything like Judeo or Christian law, as we see in, when I say recent history, in the last 1,000 years. And if we go back 1,500 years, we get a different vision, but our view is a little bit more obscured in history because most people don't study history. They don't study it to really know it. They go to school and study history books, but they don't actually study the history. If you want to study the history, you have to actually read what was written when history was taking place. And even that won't give you a 100% clear view of it. But it's the same way with the Bible. But anyway, like I said, for thousands of years, the Teutons, the Saxons, the Lombards, early Israel, were forming networks of 10 families. Those 10 families got together with 10 other, let's call them assemblies, 10 family assemblies. And then those 100 families got together with another 9 groups of 100 families, and then this is what we call the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Early Great Britain had the same system. When Caesar first tried to land on the shores of Great Britain, that's what he was confronting. And when the Saxons and the Danites and came ashore in England at different times, they came ashore with those 10 different, those tens, hundreds, and thousands, and they confronted tens, hundreds, and thousands. But unfortunately, when some of them came ashore, my son was just talking to me today about that. He's extensively studied the history of, because they were the Saxons and I shouldn't even say Saxons, the Brits were completely defeated and ended up hiding in caves, hiding in little villages, and other people took over the main valleys and cities and ports, etc. And it would be a long time before they could muster up the energy and the camaraderie again to fight off these enemies that had defeated them and oppressed them. If what happened where they were able to stop the Roman legions and defeat them at one point in their history, and at another point in history, Vikings came ashore and defeated them. Something changed. Something altered. They weren't strong anymore. And it's going to be very important as we get deeper and deeper in this that we know where we stray from the formula that creates a free government that's strong. Jacob had the same problem. We won't go into what Jacob faced, but we've set you up in our study of Genesis so we can show you what Jacob did, and suddenly everybody feared Jacob. But Jacob wasn't making war on anybody. And so what changed? What did he alter? And because when you read the text today, it'll be very difficult for most people to recognize it, but that's why we're going to go through that study in the weeks to come. But this idea of the tens, hundreds, and thousands is a pattern that was extremely predominant throughout the history of Israel, but yet they strayed from it. Early Christianity, yet they strayed from it. And many other nations that follow this pattern. And to the greater or lesser degrees that you follow this pattern will determine your success. Because the responsibility of your success is going to be on you. Because the responsibility of liberty is on the individual. If you try to put the responsibility of liberty on the collective, or on a king, or on a president, or a prime minister, or a legislature, you will create a swamp of corruption. We know that from 1 Samuel 8, that he will appoint his men over you to rule over you. Now, there's several places in the Bible where it talks about Moses appointing certain men. We can look at that, Exodus 18:24. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, Jethro, and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundred, rulers of 50, rulers of 10. And they have a particular word there that they're putting there that they say means ruler. But there's another word that means ruler, and that's not the ruler that we see there. So what is the other word that supposedly means ruler? Well, there's Shin-Resh, and there's Shin-Resh-Resh. Shin-Resh-Resh is a real ruler. A Shin-Resh is just a leader. And they're two different words. Yet they're very similar, but they remove a letter and it becomes a different word. But what he was doing, and then again, when he says he appointed them, we see right away in Acts, there's a place where people are neglecting the widows and orphans. And Peter says, it's not right that I wait on tables. But you look out amongst yourselves, you find men you trust, and we will appoint them over this duty, this job. But they're not elected by Peter. They're elected by the people. But even when Israel wanted to have a king, They didn't think they could just form a democracy and elect a king. But yet, they did elect a king. But they didn't appoint him. They needed Samuel to appoint him. And this is the same principle. And this is what Christ was doing when he commanded in Mark 6:8, and Mark 8:6, and Mark 6:39. He's making the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But he's not directly commanding the people to do it. He's commanding his disciples to require that the people do it. And there wasn't going to be any loaves and fishes distributed amongst the people until they organized in this fashion. And of course, that's why we see Moses organizing the people in that same fashion. Now, to some degree, if we go back and read what Jethro was talking about, is that Moses was judging the people on every little thing. And he was saying, no, you can't do that. It's just wearing you out. So what you're going to have to do is organize the people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And they will handle these smaller issues. And somehow or other, if they're not resolved at the lower levels, you know, with the, if you had a congregation of 10 men, they would have a minister, that would be 11. And he would have a minister, that would be 12. So you'd have 12 men decide every dispute in Israel on any matters that were local to a single congregation. If it was a matter between two men of different congregations, well, then you would get six from one and six from the other. Some sort of voir dire would choose your jury. We see it with Boaz and Ruth. That's the way they did it. We have articles on jury and jury nullification at preparingyou.com. You can read that and find out. This is the judiciary of the government of Moses. And of course, they're going to have appeals courts that go up these tens, hundreds, and thousands to settle judicial disputes. But again, it's not some king appointing a Supreme Court. It's the people choosing from the bottom up who's going to be in that appeals courts. And those appeals courts are referenced in the Bible as the cities of refuge. And we have an article, Cities of Refuge, that will cover this. And you can look that up and find out the details, why we say it. Because we're going to give you the actual Hebrew. We're going to show you the actual verses. We're going to show you how this actually worked. And we're constructing and we're showing you in, you know, Exodus and Genesis and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why all these things are talking about a form of government that sets the captive free and keeps them free and keeps them safe and keeps it so that God will hear your prayers and offer you extra protection. If you just follow your own private interpretation of the Bible, you're going to come up with 40,000 different versions of the Bible. Now, there's going to be some overlap in those denominations, but you have to have that common denominator of Christ, and finding out where Christ and Moses were in agreement, because it's very clear in the New Testament, they're telling us that Moses and Christ were in agreement, that Moses spoke of him, that the prophets spoke of him. He wasn't creating something all that new. He wasn't changing the law. He was fulfilling the law and showing you. And there was a lot of fulfilling to do because people had distorted the law. And we have dozens and dozens of articles that will tell you, you know, like, you're not to mix meat and milk, they say. Well, does the command not to mix meat and milk doesn't exist in the Bible. There is something about boiling a kid in its mother's milk, but it has nothing to do with what you're eating. It's not a part of the food laws. It's seen twice in the Bible. But one time it's kind of behind some things about food laws, which really aren't so much food laws, but trying our metaphors for principles. And the other place isn't anywhere near food laws because it doesn't really have anything to do with food laws. So you can have cheese and hamburger pizza. It's fine. There's nothing in the Bible against that. Never was. But through private interpretations and an army that has been dependent upon the Masoretic text rather than the Holy Spirit have come up with all kinds of doctrines and private interpretations that just don't fit. Now, I don't want you to believe me on this. This is why we go to all the trouble spelling all this out and showing you little bit by little bit. Hopefully, somewhere on this journey, I'll say, journey through the mountains of Seir. I'll explain that at another time. I have a little bit already. We'll cover it in our Genesis studies. But hopefully, eventually, you'll come across the Holy Spirit and begin to follow the Holy Spirit. And you won't need to be eating from the tree of knowledge all the time. You can start eating of the tree of the Holy Spirit. But that's very important if you're going to create the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And so, understanding, you know, what that's all about, and how it relates to what Jesus was teaching us is something that, you know, because that's that government of the people, for the people, and by the people, that the first time I can find that anywhere written down in history is in the kind of the foreword of the Wycliffe Bible. And I'm pretty sure that's where Abraham Lincoln got that from. And it was in reference to the fact that the Bible is the book for that government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Now, it's still going to require people that, at least some of you, got to start eating of the tree of life and following the Holy Spirit. In the early days of the church, there were people that were doing this, and there was a dearth coming, and somebody stood up and said they saw the dearth coming. And it was a man who spoke up, but before the man spoke up, his daughters saw it coming. Now, should we be following his daughters? We shouldn't even be following him. We should be following the Holy Spirit. But occasionally, a lot of you aren't really listening to the Holy Spirit as much as you should be. And so, like Rachel, who wasn't hearing from God, but when her husband said, God wants us to leave this place, she said, if God is telling us to go, telling you that we should go, then I will go. Because I didn't hear it from God, but I know I should follow my husband. I do love my husband, and I do obey my husband, and I want to follow my husband. And she was a bit of a stinker at times. She's the one who stole from her own father, Laban. She stole from him. And eventually, evidently, that was what she stole was buried under the oak tree. And we've talked about that. Didn't involve an oak tree. there might have been an oak tree, but the oak tree isn't the important thing. But you'll have to go listen to those episodes, Genesis 33, 34, we cover some of that. But, so, the Bible, in the Wycliffe Bible, it says the Bible is for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And one of the things that it tells us in the Bible, in both Old and New Testament, as I just explained, was that we organize ourselves in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And it's very important to do that before there's any loaves and fishes, before there's any free bread in the kingdom of God. The people have to sit down, come together and sit down with the character of Christ, in the character of Christ, in the motivation of Christ, who we know says he came to serve, not to be served. So you don't sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands so that you're served, but so that you can serve others efficiently, practically. Also, and the thing is, if you do that, you won't have to go to the tables of rulers that are said to be for your welfare, but are actually a snare and a trap. Now, those of you who listen on a regular basis, you know what I'm referring to. Those of you who are hearing this for the first time, you may want to read some of our articles. And so, at preparingyou.com, we will have an article called Networks Work. And it will talk about the patterns that repeats. It's the pattern that repeats, the tens, hundreds, and thousands, repeats over and again. And of course, we know that in Mark, it talks about tens, hundreds, and fifties. But we also know that there were 5,000 men in their families. So it wasn't, which could be 20,000, 30,000 people, easily. And so it doesn't say tens, hundreds, and thousands, and 30,000s. It says tens, hundreds, and fifties, because they're eventually going to get up so that there's 5,000 people, 5,000 families sitting down in groups of 10, and those groups of 10 in groups of 100, which would be 10 groups of 10, and groups of 100s in thousands, until you had 50,000 families accounted for in a network where everybody there, 50,000 people, are connected one with each other for the purposes of providing a communion for those who do not have enough bread. And of course, right away, Jesus pulled a Alexander the Great deal, where he said, well, how much do we have to contribute to this 50,000 people sitting down here? 5,000 families sitting down here. You know, a 10-member family was not uncommon, especially if you understood what a family could actually be composed of. You know, if a man had easily, that could be a lot of people. But the reality is that he takes 7 loaves and fishes, all the food they had, and he says, go give it to them. You know, to all those people, thousands and thousands of people. And then there the apostles sat with absolutely no food left. They gave all their food. Jesus gave all his food away so that others would not be hungry. And then suddenly, there was enough food. Where's the miracle? Now, I have no doubt that God could make it come out of seemingly nowhere. I mean, we're told there was manna in the wilderness. We don't really know exactly how that manna showed up. I don't know if it's interdimensional manna or what. I mean, where did it come from? But I believe that this was people who had extra began to share with people who didn't have enough. And there was enough for everybody. But the miracle is all the bread, all the fishes, because they were right near where you could get a lot of fish. And, you know, they knew there wasn't any 7-Elevens along the way, so that they were going to have to, a lot of people knew to bring food, but some people probably stayed longer than they thought they would, and they were running out of food, so there was a shortage. And nobody was sharing from their surplus. But now Jesus got them all to know each other. They're all sitting down with each other. And then in this network, and one group of 10 families, they had more than enough, and they shared it with the next group. And that group shared with that group, and everybody kept sharing. Of course, they're sharing by way of their ministers. You know, they're not just, you know, 5 guys get up in one group and take food over, or one guy in one group takes. No, the ministers are carrying the deacons, they're picking up the extra bread and say, there's, we got an extra 10 loaves over here in this little group. take this over, and somebody says, oh, I got two loaves here, you take that over. So they, all those 10 families, they give the extra, and he goes over, and he hands some to this minister, and hands some, and they end up distributing enough food, and there's enough food for everybody. But because anything they give the minister, he doesn't bring it back to the other families who gave it to him, because they understood what a burnt offering was. They understood that you cast your bread upon the waters. You, when you give it away, you give it away. You're not loaning it to your minister. You're giving it away. And so that ended up, so whatever they had extra, they brought back to Jesus and his ministers. Were probably more than 12 there. Probably some of the 70 were there as well. A group that size, I doubt that almost everybody of the 70 had probably come to this gathering. And of course they brought their families, so there could be 120 or 140, 150 in Jesus' entourage. I mean, you're serving thousands of people. So was that the miracle, that people actually sat down and started to share amongst themselves? And what they shared, all the bread they shared, every single morsel of bread they shared was unleavened bread. Now, how do I know that? Because of the time of year? No, that's not how I know it. Because they were all Jewish? No, I don't know that they were all Jewish. Probably a lot of them were. There's no reason to believe that there weren't Samaritans there. That there's no reason to believe that there weren't Greeks that came out. I mean, a lot of people were following Jesus. Most of the early Christians were probably of a Jewish persuasion. But not all. Certainly not all. So why would they have unleavened bread? Because leavened bread has nothing to do with yeast. And of course we have an article on that at preparingyou.com. You can go and find out what leaven is really all about. Has nothing to do with yeast. If it did, why did Jesus say, beware of the leaven of Herod, of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees? Why? Where are they getting their yeast? It's not about yeast. It's not about milk and meat. It's not about many of the things that false religion has distracted you from. It's about a network of faith, hope, and charity that is a manifestation of the love of Christ, the love that Christ had, a love of service, a love of sacrifice, a love that allows us to lay down a portion of our life for the life of others. And so, this is the pattern that we see. And yeah, Acts 2:46, and every day they continued to gather together in the temples, breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread? That's a particular word there. I have it there. You can look it up. Breaking bread had to do with dividing bread. Dividing bread from house to house. Well, a lot of people had bread. It was those who didn't have enough. They had to have a way of doing that. Sharing their food with joy and simplicity of heart. What were the Romans doing? They had free bread in circuses, but they weren't sharing their food, their free bread. And of course, we've got articles on that that explain where they got their bread. Well, they got their bread by killing 900,000 Gauls and selling their wives and children into slavery. Many of them went into slavery in North Africa because that's where there was quite a slave trade. Some of them went east to the Teutons, but the Teutons weren't big on slaves. They might have taken some because the Gauls were Celtic, Saxon type people, and of course they're selling their wives and children, and they might take them. They probably would be well treated. they'd work hard, but everybody worked hard in the two times. But they might have sold a lot in the Middle East. But they put them on slave ships and shipped them off. And they were all white people. So, there were people who wanted to put Caesar in jail for that. But Caesar was clever. He took a lot of the money that he paid his troops and stashed some away for another military occupation somewhere. But he gave a lot of it away to the temples that provided that free bread to the Roman citizenry. And they turned a blind eye to where they got the money. And that's what's happened today, is everybody wants health care and we can afford it. No, we can't. I heard a lady saying, like, we should take care of the illegal immigrants. We should provide them with health care. We can afford it. No, we can't. No, the nation's economy is going to absolutely, totally collapse if we keep doing this. You cannot drain the swamp if you do not dry up the mire. And what's the mire? It's the system of social welfare. It's the welfare tables. It's the tables that should have been for your welfare. I'm quoting David here. That is a snare and a trap. And of course, David just is quoted by Paul, who says the same thing. Because those tables are covetous tables. They aren't. The government doesn't provide you with anything out of its pocket. It only provides with things out of your neighbor's pocket. But many people are not going to see that. Many of the people in No King Rally, they're not going to see it. Many of the Republicans will not see it. If you begin to see it, now you have to walk. In your Sierra, in your mountains of Sierra, I'll mention that again. We'll explain that again later on our other Genesis studies. But basically, on your journey, you're going to have to listen to the Holy Spirit and find, am I going to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands? Am I going to gather in congregations with the Spirit of Christ, where I gather together not to be served, but to serve others? Am I going to come in the name of Christ and do that? Because the early Christians were doing it. And the early Israelites were doing it. And the people that followed Jacob were doing it. And they did it even more so once they got rid of their strange gods, their other systems of social welfare. And they buried it under the strength of an oak. In other words, it was a strong commitment. They were going to commit entirely. When Rachel followed her husband, she wanted to take the symbols of Laban's power to shear the sheep with her. Where did these symbols come from? They were in the statues that her grandfather made. Terah. Terah was an idolater. What does it mean to be an idolater? Paul tells you, covetousness is idolatry. Covetous practices, eating at the table of rulers, where you know that the benefits, the dainties, the wages and rewards at the table of rulers is a deceitful meat and will deliver you into bondage again. It will be a snare and a trap. If you want to reverse that process, you have to go the other way. The other way, you still will be organized, but you have to organize yourselves. Your ministers can say, you need to organize. Now, if I say, go out there, organize with 5,000 people. No, you just need to organize with 9 other families like yourself. And maybe you're not even a family. Maybe your family is already broken down. Maybe you're a single person. Still, maybe you can gather with 9 other families, and one of them will adopt you. And then they'll bring in another family. Because really, it should be 10 families. You know, I always mention, I always come back to this and mention, I had an Aunt Fanny. She was a great, great Aunt Fanny, wasn't? I never met her. She She died before I was even born. But she never got married. She never had any children. But she took care of her sister and brother's children. She was there for all the families. She was the floater, so to speak. And she took care of the parents. And she took care of, and she was treasured amongst everybody. But she never got married. She never had children. But she was a part of the family, always a part of the family. And this could be unmarried sons, unmarried daughters, could stay with their father. And that's coming up in our study in Genesis. Tamar, she was sent back to stay with her father because her husband died and didn't give her a child. But we won't go into all that. We'll explain that. But everything centered around producing the next generation. Because that was your social security. Because the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. But when you choose another father, not your father in heaven, but your father in Washington, D.C., or your father in Sydney, or your father in London, or your father in Ontario, or Buenos Aires, those Abimelech governments, and that's your father, your society will begin to degenerate. As you develop that appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others, you will degenerate as a society. You won't even know it. When you will have the loss of vision, you will go blind a little bit at a time, and you won't realize how much of your vision you have lost until it's restored. Now, if you want to restore it, you got to do what Christ said. I'm not saying do it what churches say, because the denominator of His Holy Church, there's only one denominator of His Holy Church, it's what Jesus said as the Christ, as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Messiah. He said, do this, don't do that. Are you doing that? Are you not doing this? Are you coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority? Because He said not to. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, He said, don't do that. But almost every denomination, I have to qualify that, is doing it. Acts 27, the first day of the week, when we gather to break what? Bread. Paul addressed them. And since he intended to leave the next day, he continued his message until midnight. So, why are they breaking bread? They actually, if you read Justin, the martyr, they gathered every week. They would gather. And on Sunday, they would gather. Because Sunday was the first work day of the week. It wasn't a holiday then. Sabbath was their day off. But so they gathered on Sunday because that's a work day. But before they did any work for themselves, they had to make sure that the poor were going to be taken care of this week. They didn't want to come back next Sabbath and find out that somebody, that granny, didn't get any food to eat all week long because she didn't have enough to eat. So the first thing they do on the first work day of the week was they gathered for the purposes of being the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. They had prayed on the Sabbath. They had pondered on the Sabbath. They had rested on the Sabbath. But now is the day to get to work in the kingdom. And so they gathered on Sunday. And of course, it was a form of worship. Because worship is service. And they were going to find and provide a service. And they would gather up those that had, would share with those that didn't have enough. And the people that couldn't make it to the meeting, we knew who they were because they were gathered with us in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And so we could send people over to them, deacons, the deacons were the ministers of the dusty feet. They called them dusty feet because they would take a sack of bread and they would take it to Granny. You know, some poor widow lady. Because that was pure religion. Take care of the widows and orphans. Unspotted by the world. And it's bread of leaven. Because everything you receive from governments that exercise authority is leavened bread. It's based on oppression. It's based on forced offerings. It's not based on faith, hope, and charity. It's based on force and fear and fealty. Because that's what brought you into the bondage of Egypt. And you probably should be in the bondage of Egypt. Because you've been slothful in the ways. Now I'm just showing you what the ways are. Now, I've already mentioned in Acts the ways that they said that the Greeks were getting neglected in the daily administration. They're not just talking about local Greeks down the street. They're talking about Greeks in Greece. They already had an international network of social welfare. Israel was always an international network of social welfare. It wasn't just the people who lived on that little piece of ground. It was people who lived all over, the sea kings. They had this thing in common of living by faith, hope, and charity. At different times, that began to wane away. Success sometimes erodes at that. But then hard times come and we get back on track. But if through private interpretation and unmooring the metaphors from their true meaning has led you into false religion where you actually depend upon the beast for your daily bread. And the dragon who gives power to the beast, you know, that vast bureaucracy that gives power to the beast and is a bit of a beast itself, a bit of a dragon, a bit of a serpent sneaking around behind the scenes. I mean, you don't even know who they are. I'll share on the minister call a little bit more about some of the things that I heard today, but you'll only find out if you have a minister. So if you're not sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, you won't be able to ask anybody what we talked about on the minister call. We're not keeping it a secret from you. You're keeping yourself a secret from us. You're not gathering like Christ commanded us to make you do. We can't twist your arm. But we don't have to give you any bread or special counsel. And I get people writing me all the time asking me, what does this mean? What does that mean? I don't have time to answer all those letters, all those emails, all those texts. I do take note of them. But I serve God. And because when I receive those, I look at them. And I go back and I had revelation when I went to look at that particular chapter that the person was asking about. Because when I read it in their email, I thought, well, something makes that stand out. I see it. I saw the whole page, but I could actually see verse and chapter of what they were asking about. And something in me said, look at that verse and chapter. And it's going to come up here soon. And so I went and looked at it, and I go, oh my gosh, that's what that's all about. But I wouldn't have known what it was all about just by looking at it. But I was led to look at it. You need that. And if I have that from time to time in my life, it's because I'm willing to lay down my life for others. Like I said, I'm doing this show from a different place than I normally do because all our internet has gone out for the last week and we finally figured out what it was. And we're going to get the parts and fix it up. Actually, we're getting a whole new system. The people who provided it for us originally are going to send us a whole new system, an upgraded system, at no cost. Wonderful. And except for the fact I'm going to have to climb up on the roof and put it up there. but that's part of my march through the mountains of Sierra and my journey. But each of us are on a journey, and hopefully we'll learn to walk together. But we need to walk together with the Holy Spirit. And you will not know what the Holy Spirit wants you to do if you just keep stuffing yourself with the tree of knowledge. That you need to come together with love. And no greater love that a man has than he lays down his life for his fellow man. And so we need to do that. Anybody have any questions?
Not a question, just a small comment. I'm just turning these cards off here. Yeah, I think you sort of really summarised it well there, Brother Gregory, where, you know, Christianity is really quite simple in that, you know, Jesus said, love your neighbour, and then you can move to, there is no greater love than this, than you give your life, you know, for your brother or your neighbour. And I suppose the, the explanation needs to be, what does life mean? A lot of so-called Christians and so forth say, think that, oh, you've got to die for other people. You know, you've got to die and be crucified or whatever. But in that context, just giving your life for your neighbour doesn't necessarily mean you have to die,
right.
Biologically. It means you just have to sacrifice a portion of your labour, of your effort. You know, you're giving your life and sweat and blood and tears for other people. That's really what that means, right?
Right. To no greater love has a man than he lays down his life for his fellow man. But even that doesn't mean you have to die for your fellow man. Laying down your life. I mean, a woman who has a child, she lays down a portion of her life every day for that child. The father who picks up that child and takes responsibility for that child, he's going to go out and go to work, bricklayers, steeplejack climbers, whatever he's going to do. He's going to lay down his life. He could be sitting on a hammock peeling grapes, but no, he's out working to make sure that his son and his daughter have food, that they're educated, that they grow up. Like I said to somebody just the other day, we're not raising children. We're raising men and women. We're raising the next generation. One of the things I'm going to be pointing out in our study of Genesis more and more is how important it was to women to bear the next generation. In a time that it was difficult and hard. Very difficult and very hard and life-threatening. Rachel dies giving birth to her second child. I know women who had 11 children, 12 children. And they had them so easy, it was just unbelievable. I mean, having it was half the battle. Raising 11 and 12 children, that's another whole thing. It requires sacrifice. Of your time, of your energy, of your pride and patience. And then you get to take care of your parents. That will be another sacrifice. But if you want your days to be long upon the land, God says you have to do that. You know, we have a study on the Ten Commandments, the Ten Statements. What are they really talking about? If eating bread without leaven has nothing to do with eating bread without yeast, but has to do with eating bread that is not obtained through oppression. See, all the free bread in Egypt was provided at that time by a Pharaoh who was just taking a portion of everybody's labor. 20% of everybody's labor had to go to the Pharaoh. And it was out of that treasury that he would provide free bread for Israelites and Egyptians alike. But it was based on forced offerings. The bread that was brought by Melchizedek to feed the army of Abraham and all those men who gathered with Abraham because Abraham had taught them how to build altars. That bread was brought because Melchizedek was tithed to by free will offerings. There was no leaven in the bread that Melchizedek brought. Now, I don't know if it was sourdough or it was raised bread. It doesn't have anything to do with yeast. It has to do with he brought bread that was freely given him. If you start doing that just in your own family, in your own, you know, I used to always tell my kids, your chores aren't done. Someone would say, I'd say, are your chores done? And they'd say, yeah. You know, maybe they had to feed the chickens or, you know, water something or do something. Everybody had chores. And I says, of course, you know, your chores aren't done until everybody's chores are done. You had to go. If you got done first, you were supposed to go out and help your other brothers and sisters. And now, I've said it a lot of times. They didn't all do it. I had some children that took everything I said very literally. Other children thought that I was always speaking figuratively, or at least some of the time. But the reality is that was their march through the mountains of Sierra. That was their journey. And you know, a lot of the lessons I tried to teach them, they didn't learn until they went out into the real world. And I always worried about that with some of them, who, like, they're not getting that, you know. But I just keep going and keep trying to present it to them and say it in a different way. And I do that with all the people. We've talked about a lot of things here today. You know, what did it mean to be a Jewish citizen at Pentecost? Pentecost, what is that, 50 days after Easter? Passover? What was that all about? And what happened at Pentecost? Anybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ was kicked out of the social security system set up by Herod and the Pharisees. But that was a social security system of sacrifice, because social security requires a sacrifice, right? Social insurance in Australia, in Canada, Great Britain, France, wherever you're at, all these social welfare systems require somebody to sacrifice something. And they have, they're very well networked and make sure that you give your sacrifice. Because it's compelled by contract and covenants and constitutions and vast bureaucracies of agents who will come to make sure you've given enough of your substance. And in the kingdom of God, we're told in parables that how much do you owe, we ask you. Because I don't know what you made. I don't know what you earned. I don't know what God is putting on your heart. So you tell me, well, normally I would pay this much based on, you know, rough figures of some sort. You know, I'm in a congregation of 10. I should give my share of 10, which would be, you could call it a tithing. You should do that. But I say, how much can you afford to give? And you say, oh, well, I can only give 80% of that, or 50% of that. I'm supposed to mark down paid in full. When the apostles and the other ministers were going around saying, any extra bread here, there's a group over here that doesn't have enough. Hey, he's not going to force anybody to give it. It's a different kind of government, but it's a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But it only works if the people are letting Christ into their heart. And again, Christ came to set the captive free, but he wasn't going to set everybody free. You know, we read in the New Testament, we have an article on that, God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitan. Hates them. And we know that in the New Testament, that says that the error of the Nicolaitan is the error of Balaam. They're the same error. So he also hates the deeds of Balaam. Who else does he hate the deeds of? He tells you, we're studying it in Genesis right now. He hates the deeds of Esau. Why? Because Esau went the way of Balaam. Now, he didn't go hot and heavy in that way. But he did go that way a little bit more. And of course, Jacob knew he was going that way. But Jacob wasn't going to make him change. I'm not going to make anybody else change. But if you want to sit down at the table of Christ, you have to do it the way Christ said. Not the way I said. And we know that the table of Christ was based on free will offering. We know that this table of Moses was based on free will offering. We know the table of the Pharisees and Herod were based on forced offering once you signed up. It was the social security system of Judea. But Christ had his system of Corban that was based on free will offerings and a voluntary system operating by love, not by covetous practices. Because we know Paul says covetous practices is idolatry. Now you go out there and you tell all those people in the Baptist Church, in the Methodist Church, in the Catholic Church, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in the Jehovah Witness Church, I can't think of all the other denominations, the other 39,000 denominations. And you say, if you're coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority one over the other, you're not following Christ. If you can't see that, then you must have blind guides. If you have blind guides, you must be blind also. So that may be why you find yourself in the ditch of bondage again. Egypt, 20% of your labor belonged to the government. How much of your labor goes to the government today? By the end of this year, the governor of Oregon will have imposed an unbelievable tax on the people of Oregon in many different ways. Gasoline tax, property tax, income tax. Oh, tax, tax, tax. She's taken and taken and taken and taken. And a lot of people are crying out. But God's not going to hear them. But maybe we can find 10 righteous men in Oregon. Now, hopefully before fire and brimstone makes it to Oregon. But God seems to be working. I don't know. I don't know. I heard news today that, oh, wow, wow, wow. I was just amazed. I wasn't saying wow out loud. I was just listening. Because the person who was telling me all these things had just listened to me. So I can listen to, I would love to listen to any questions that anybody else has. Anyway, we kind of went over it several times now, but nobody I know, none of these denominations that I've already mentioned are practicing pure religion. The closest thing to pure religion as far as what it talks about in James is the Amish. That the Amish do take care of one another, often without any government assistance whatsoever. And they are not far from the kingdom in many ways. But they do have some things that are bogging them down. But that's okay. I can work with that. And we've had Amish people wanting to join our network. But people are so, they think, and I should mention it here, that somehow that people think that if they join the network that we've set up, you can go to Preparing You, and you click on the network links over there on the left-hand side of the page, and you join the network in whatever geographical area you're in, and you try to introduce yourself, and there'll be a lot of people that aren't introducing you, and if you keep having trouble, we'll connect you with people farther away if we can. But the fact is, once you're on those networks, you'll be getting some of our newsletters and some of our announcements and all that stuff. Do you have a question?
How you came? I was wondering if you could give us a little bit of history as far as how you came to be doing what you're doing and setting up this living network.
As old as I am, I don't know if there's a little bit of history. There is a bio at Preparing You for Brother Gregory or Gregory, and you can read that. You know, and when I was 7 years old, I can almost remember the day that I seemed to become a little bit more conscious. I do have memories before I was 7 years old, but they were traumatic memories, most of them, health-wise, experiential-wise, and stuff like that, injuries and things like that. But when I first started becoming conscious that there is something else besides the physical world around us that can guide you and lead you, kind of an inner compass, I was about 7 years old, and I remember, I won't go into all the details of that, because, like I say, as old as I am, the story's very long, but that began to grow, and by the time I was 13, I decided I wasn't going to doctors anymore, even if I died, and I announced that to my parents, and they accepted it. Somehow or other, just me announcing it as a 13-year-old, they abided by the wish as if, you know, I was Moses coming down from the mountain. Because normally you don't tell your parents that you're not going to doctors anymore. And I had been to doctors every week of my life almost. Sometimes I'd skip a week or so. But I just decided that the doctors were killing me. And I wasn't going anymore. And it was some inner guidance that told me this. I didn't really understand it, but I acted upon what that inner voice was. And then I thought I had a calling to be a priest. And I only knew priests, Carmelite priests. I didn't know any other religions. And so I thought, well, that's the guys that... I knew there was a God, and so I wanted to become a priest. So I tried to get into several orders and societies, and they rejected me. Partially because of my health. Whatever reason, I don't know. They didn't really tell me, but they put me off. Jesuits wouldn't accept me. The Capuchins wouldn't accept me. And finally, I met somebody from the Marinol Order, and they accepted me. And I was going to go to a college, or high school, and I'm 13 years old. I'm going to go to a high school in Missouri, and something happened that all of a sudden I had to go to one in California. And the one in California was at a college. It wasn't a regular high school. I had college professors. And so I went to that one. And I met people there. And the people that God was putting in my path were revealing little bits and pieces of the puzzle that I'm now sharing with everybody. But I didn't understand what it meant. I had no framework to put it on. The only framework I had from the Bible was what the Catholic Church had told me. And I was constantly questioning and asking questions. And in the seminary, I'd raise my hand. And, I mean, eventually it would irritate priests to no end. But I was sincere in asking these questions. And finally, when I was 17, I started realizing that a lot of them are wrong. And they're not telling me right. And there is this inner voice. And I began to follow it more and more. And finally, when I was here on the desert, somewhere near my 30s, or in my 30s, I knew there was something I'm missing. I had everything I wanted since I was a little kid. When I was a little kid, 7 years old, my dad asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up. I said a sheep herder. Where did I get that answer? I turned to my side, and I thought, well, what do I want to be? And it came back. The answer came back from this still small voice, sheep herder. I told my dad, and he did ask me that question again a year later, but I never told my dad a sheep herder again because he didn't take that. Well, that's a long story. I have it in a recording somewhere. But the point is I began to listen to this still small voice, this inclination, this drifting compass that showed me where to go, sometimes lost at sea, sometimes lost in the Canadian North Woods, and I would follow this compass. I would just turn until it said, go this way. And it led me right. And I just follow what, and I do that same in the writing. But I was out on the desert tending sheep, and I knelt down, and I said, God, I have everything that I ever thought I wanted, but I'm missing something. And I can't figure out what it is that I'm missing. And that there's a lot in that statement. I can't figure out what I'm not getting, what I'm not seeing, what I'm missing. I don't have the answer. But I knew that God did. And I said, you have to show me. And I still to this day can't remember because I didn't look at calendars much in those days. If it was the next day, because this was at night, or 24 hours, but within 48 hours, a 2.5-3 foot stack of law books showed up on my front doorstep. And it sat by my chair for a month. And I would, when I came in to eat, my wife would be fixing something, and I would sit there because I didn't want to take off my boots and track in dirt. So I sat by the door, and I opened up those books. And within 30 days, I was writing Covenants of the Gods. And I would literally open up the books and just throw the pages, you know, just kind of throw the page, kind of like when I was a little kid and didn't read, looking for pictures. Well, there isn't many pictures in a law book. But all of a sudden, a page would show up, and it was like, there'd be little lines and a paragraph that would just like draw my attention and come into focus. Because I don't know what I was looking for, but I was looking. I was in the process of looking, and I would see that line, and I'd read it, and it would be significant. I just still remember some of those pages to this day. I don't want to try to conjure them up because I don't need them, but the reality is that's, God was leading me what I know. Like I say, within 30 days, I was writing out longhand the covenants of the gods, and then my wife was going to type up my writings, and then I felt guilty. She's taking care of 3, 4, 5 kids, and I got her typing, and I gardened, so I learned to type. I'm an old Remington typewriter, and I started, and I just, I was probably in my 30s at that time, and then at 33, there was some other significant events that are only significant to me. And it just kept opening up, and I would see more and more things. And still, you know, like I said, somebody writes me and asks me about a question in the Bible, and I see something in his email. I read it as best I can, but I know that God doesn't want me to stop everything and wait on this person, especially somebody who's not even in a congregation. And so I don't respond, but I respond to what the Spirit tells me. Look that verse up. And I looked that verse up. And then I asked that same still small voice, what does it mean? And he shows me a word. Look this word up. And I look that word up. And then all of a sudden it starts fitting together. I cannot type fast enough still to this day to keep up with the revelations that God gives me. I was up before sunup this morning. It's after dark now. And I'm using my laptop because I had to go over to another place that had Wi-Fi. And I opened up my laptop. It's been a while since I used it. And I realized, you can't read any of the keys in this laptop. I've wore away all the keys. This is not the first computer I've done it to. But all our writings at His Holy Church, all the books that we offer to give away for free, you can download them in PDF, all the articles that I just added to, and I could add so much more to it. There's just only so many hours in the day. But I know that the essential things that the people have to sit down, they have to act. If they believe that Christ did say, make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, which I can show you, I'm just quoted which verses to look up. He told this in Moses. He told, and of course Moses got it from Jethro, but Moses knew to act upon it. And Moses was a genius. But it wasn't until Jethro, his father-in-law, said, you know, you need to do this. But I'm sure that he prayed to God. This is a guy that had to put a piece of cloth over his head because he shined so much that people couldn't look at him. But he heard from somebody who said something, and it made sense to him, and he acted upon it. That's what everybody has to do. If it makes sense to you, act upon it. If you find yourself not acting upon it, you have to ask the Holy Spirit in you, is this my pride? Is this my vanity? Is this my unforgiveness? Is this my selfishness? What is keeping me from doing what I believe I probably ought to do? I mean, you can always do something different. But you have to listen for the Holy Spirit and act upon it. And then you know what will happen? The Holy Spirit will show up again. When you don't act upon what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You have to, you personally, and I'm not just talking to you, Christy, I'm talking to everybody out there. Everybody personally has to be listening for the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get messages all the time. We do have the book. We do have people who will say, you know, I don't think that's Christ-like. I don't think Christ wanted us to covet our neighbor's goods through the men who exercise authority. He doesn't want people on Social Security to starve to death either. But the people on Social Security got to remember, realize, admit that they're eating the bread of idolaters that is full of leaven and oppression. Because you don't get anything from any government in the world because you paid in. You get it because they made somebody else pay in. Because what you paid in is gone. Read our article on Social Security at preparingyou.com. They've got you biting one another. And so that you can't even live without doing that. But everybody should be, you know, I don't know, maybe fast today. Take all the money that, or the food that you got left over because you didn't eat anything. I'll guarantee you, when 5,000 men and their families were fed, somebody not only took out of their own extra bread that they might have been thinking of counting on as on the road back home, and gave it up and said, well, if we run short, we'll fast a couple days. But we got enough to make it home. And we'll trust in the Lord. But they weren't going to go away. Nobody went away hungry. Everybody shared. Now, you might have, I could imagine there might have been somebody there, I'm just going to make up these names, somebody who said, well, this isn't leavened bread. This isn't unleavened bread. This is leavened bread. I can't eat leavened bread. Or I only eat pumpernickel. You know, and somebody's being picky. Well, they might have to fast, but there was bread enough for everybody if they were humble enough to receive it. And that's a very important part. If you need help, you need the humility to receive that help. Somebody, I won't go into that. I thought it. I said a prayer on it, and I'll leave it for that person. But like I say, if I told you everything, we'd be here all night. But I hit the high spots. Is that somewhere in my life, I began to listen to this Holy Spirit. Didn't know it was the Holy Spirit. I just knew there was something coming from somewhere else. And I had to learn to listen to that. And I did it many times and not even realize that that's what I was doing. But as I got older and sometimes in life and death situations, and I just begin to say, well, I'm going to have to follow the Holy Spirit. And I still have trouble finding some of the stuff that I lose around here, but God has given me a wife that I can ask, where did I put that? But for everything else that I write about, I have to depend upon the Holy Spirit showing me. But I am extremely dyslexic. I'm not really as smart as a lot of people. Oh, I can put it this way. I'm not as smart as a lot of people think I am, and I'm not as dumb as a lot of people think I am. It just depends on who you're asking. Okay, I encourage everybody to share these recordings with other people. There's a lot of other things that are going on. Notice Raffi didn't show up today. I did listen. Raffi, I think I'll have to talk to him about, he's put together some videos. I thought they were kind of interesting. They're AI constructions, I'm pretty sure. And, but, you know, get the word out any way you can. And, it's very, very much different, but it's very, very simple. Like Mark was saying, this is simple. It's not love to covet your neighbor's goods. And if you don't sit down in the tens and hundreds and thousands, if you want any help, you're going to have to go to the men who exercise authority, and they're not going to give you anything except what they took away from your neighbor. And we know that's idolatry because that's a covetous practice, because Paul says so, because Jesus says so, because Moses said so, and we're not to covet our neighbor's goods. And with that, thank everybody for coming. God bless.
Yes, thank you.
Thanks, Mark and Paul. God bless. For more information, go to hisholychurch.org or preparingyou.com. Join the network. Listen to the audios at most podcast providers under Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. Thanks, everyone, and God bless. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X.